All right. Well, if you've been with us the last couple months, you know we've been doing a series on miracles, signs, and wonders. And this morning we will be starting a new series. And instead of doing something topical again, I've decided to do another book of the Bible like we did a few months ago. Remember when we went through the book of Philippians? So this morning I want to start by looking at the epistle to the Hebrews, or the book of Hebrews in the Bible. You know, the book of Hebrews, it's interesting. If you go to your title page of Hebrews in your own Bible, you probably, it says something like the epistle to the Hebrews. And that little phrase there, to the Hebrews, it occurs in the oldest manuscripts we have of this little book. So it seems that this book originally was written to the Hebrews, or to the Jews, or to Jewish Christians. And so when we open this book, we see that it's probably more than just a letter to a certain group of people, as it is a sermon that is addressed to a specific people group, specifically those who have been steeped in Judaism. And so let's look, for instance, at the first verse of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1 says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, so we stop there and we immediately recognize that this differs from the epistles of Paul and of James and of Peter and of John in the New Testament, because there isn't a greeting in this letter. There isn't something that says, hey, this is Paul, apostle called by God. Hey, I'm James, you know, an apostle of God. Hey, I'm Peter, I have some good things to tell you. This is just immediately we're met with a discourse about God, a discourse about how God has worked with the Hebrew people in times past by the prophets. And so it's really the category of letter or epistle is probably too tight for what we're encountering here. It's probably a sermon written down and expanded upon for a specific group of Jews that also included people who believed Jesus was the Messiah. So these people would have had an understanding of Jesus as the resurrected Lord, but they would have not yet grasped how great Jesus was. They wouldn't have grasped his supremacy, his greatness, the newness of what he had done in their midst. They would have had very little knowledge of what he had accomplished through becoming man for us, becoming our brother, through going to the cross, what the bloodshed on the cross meant, what his resurrection and ascension into heaven as our high priest meant. They would have had, the Hebrews says that they just understood the milk of the gospel, but they didn't understand the meat, the goodness of all that God had done in Jesus Christ. And so that's why the author of Hebrews writes to them. And so, you know, they wouldn't have understood how Jesus affected the way believers are meant to relate to the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai. They wouldn't have fully understood how to read the Old Testament or how they were supposed to relate to the temple in Jerusalem. This was a letter probably written before the temple was destroyed. So these are people flirting with, do I bring sacrifices to the temple? What do I do? How does Jesus Christ change my living situation? And you may say, well, how does that apply to me? Well, we'll see. This letter applies to us in many ways. And, you know, one of the major themes that we see running through this book, and really the great theme of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is greater than everything. Jesus is greater than everything. He is greater than the angels, chapter 1 talks about. He is greater than Moses in chapter 3. He is greater than Joshua in chapter 4. He is greater than the Levitical priesthood in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. He is greater than the Mosaic covenant in chapters 8, 9, and 10. He is greater than all the patriarchs of faith in Hebrews 11 and 12. Jesus is greater. And the second theme in Hebrews is, because Jesus is greater than everything that has come before, there are better things. There are better, that word better occurs again and again and again. There are better things for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. It talks about how there is a better hope for us, and that there are better promises for us, better promises than even the patriarchs had, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are better sacrifices that we bring. We now bring sacrifices of praise instead of bulls and goats. There is a better country in store for us, better than the promised land. There is a blood that speaks better words, Hebrews says, than the blood of Abel. So the book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is greater than everything. And because he is greater than everything, there is something better for us as new covenant believers in him. You know, and I believe as we journey through this book that the Spirit of God will expand our hearts to receive the surpassing greatness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that in turn will affect the way that we can live as his disciples in love for one another. So this book will open us to a deeper understanding, as Paul says in Romans 8, that God is for us and not against us. That Christ brings us rest and joy. That his work on the cross truly was a finished work. And that through Christ's encouragement in our lives, we are enabled to run the race of faith that is set before us with him authoring and perfecting our faith every step of the way, that we can depend on Jesus fully for everything. So who wrote this book? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, unlike Paul's, Peter's, John's, and James' epistles, no author is mentioned in the pages of this book. All we know about the author is that they were a first century Christian who likely wrote before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. We know it was written in this time because we see some later Christians at the end of the first century quoting the book of Hebrews. People like Clement of Rome quoting him around 95 AD. So there have been people who have guessed who wrote this book of Hebrews, but we don't know who wrote it. But just for the fun, I want to give you guys some guesses from people. The first guesses that we see were written by guys, Christians from around 200 AD. One, Clement of Alexandria said, well, maybe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrew. And maybe then his traveling companion Luke translated into Greek. But a lot of people don't seem this is probably the case because Hebrews seems to be written by a second generation Christian by what he says about himself or she says about himself in Hebrews chapter 2. And if it was written by Paul, it probably would have circulated with all of other Paul's 13 letters. But, you know, people, it may have been written by Paul, we don't know. Another guy guessed, well, maybe it was Barnabas. Barnabas, of course, was Paul's traveling companion. And Acts chapter 4 tells us that Barnabas was a Levite. So Barnabas, as a Levite, would have been steeped in Levitical ritual. And that's what this book is steeped in. Barnabas also is a Christian name that he took upon himself. His real name was Joseph, but when he became a Christian, he named himself Barnabas, or people named him Barnabas, because they called him the son of encouragement. And the book of Hebrews at the end says that this is a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement. So people say, well, maybe Barnabas wrote it. Barnabas is also said to have gone and preached in Egypt, in Alexandria, and a lot of the way that this book looks at the Old Testament is similar to the people in Egypt, how they would have read the Old Testament. So maybe Barnabas wrote it, who knows? Another guy, Martin Luther, suggested Apollos wrote it. A lot of people think, well, that makes sense. Because look what it says in Acts 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So we know that Apollos was this powerfully eloquent and prominent leader in the church. He's also, Paul mentions him in 1 Corinthians, people are saying, I'm of Apollos, because this man had such authority in the way that he brought the word of God. And it says that he is from Alexandria, and it says that he was eloquent. And people who are scholars say the book of Hebrews is the best Greek in the New Testament. It's better than the Greek with which Luke wrote. It's better than the Greek with which Paul wrote. So maybe Apollos wrote it, right? Well, the last hypothesis I'll give, just as these are just fun things to think about, is that Priscilla wrote the book. In fact, whole books have been written trying to defend the fact that Priscilla wrote this book. Okay, Priscilla, why do they say Priscilla wrote it? Well, because, again, an author is not mentioned in this book. And they say the reason why Priscilla could have written it is because the author name was suppressed. And it being a man's world, there would be very good reasons for her keeping her name out of the text. Priscilla, of course, is a cultured Hellenistic Jew we meet in Acts who could even instruct the great Apollos in the faith, right? So they say, well, if she's instructing Apollos, maybe, you know, she had the authority to write this sort of text. Also, we're told that she was a tent maker with her husband. And if she was a tent maker like Paul was a tent maker, that's why she had such a fascination with the tabernacle and temple. And maybe that's why she goes in depth to how Jesus relates to the tabernacle and the temple. So maybe Priscilla wrote Hebrews. We don't know. At the end of the letter of Hebrews, Timothy is mentioned. Timothy, of course, was a great leader in the early church that Paul wrote two letters to. And so he was a prominent leader who would have had contact with all these people. He would have had contact with Paul, with Luke, with Barnabas, Apollos, Priscilla, and many others. So we don't know who wrote Hebrews. We just know that it was an eloquent preacher who was a scholar, kind of like Paul, who might have been an Alexandrian Jew. But that is all we know. At the end of the day, we must agree with the first church historian Eusebius, who said, who wrote the epistle, God only knows the truth. God only knows, and God inspired the revelation of this book. Whether it was from a man or a woman, a first generation or second generation Christian, only God knows that. And apparently he didn't mind keeping us in the dark as to who wrote this book. That way we can solely focus on the main theme of the book, Jesus. So that is what we will do as we journey through this book. We will not speculate about the author's intention based upon who the author might have been, but rather do our best to stick to the text and ask the Holy Spirit to illumine the truths that the author was presenting to us. So this brings us to the beginning of the book. Let's read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's stop right there. The book opens by declaring the manner in which God has given revelation concerning himself. It opens by saying God spoke at various times and in various ways in time past. So number one, we're met with the fact that God is indeed a speaking God. A God that has not been silent throughout history. One who has truly been revealing himself to mankind over the ages with truth that can be trusted. And he is especially spoken, it says, to the fathers by the prophets. The word of the prophets is a sure word, you know that? It is a word that has become part of the scripture for us. And Jesus told us in John 10:35 that the scriptures cannot be broken. They are a sure word. This is a great speech in which God has spoken. And what a variety of ways in which God is said to have spoken in scriptures. He has spoke to Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. He spoke to Abraham while he was dwelling in the pagan country of Ur. He spoke to Jacob in a dream. He spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke to Hosea by means of Hosea's prostituting wife. He spoke to Amos by the means of a summer basket of fruit. He spoke to the high priest through their use of the Urim and the Thummim, which were probably a means of casting lots. He spoke through natural events, we're told in Scripture, and he spoke through supernatural, mystical experiences. But all of these great and various ways in which God is spoken, the book of Hebrews contrasts it with a different kind of speech. It contrasts it with the final and the greatest speech God has ever given, the way that God has spoken to us by his Son. It says in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. With the speech of the Son, there is both a fulfillment of the old speech and a bringing in of something new. There is both continuity with God's people of old, as well as a discontinuity as they're brought into something totally new. This is what the audience of the Jews would have had to begin to come to grips with. What does the new speech of the Son have to say about my life? How does how God has spoken through his Son change me? What is this revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, Hebrews gives us seven things about this Son. Seven things about the perfect revelation, about the word of the Son. Number one, he says this in verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things, talking about the Son. The Son is appointed heir of all things. Now, who was the original heir of all things? It was Adam. Think about it. He was placed last in God's good creation, and he was told to bear, it is said that Adam bared God's image and God's likeness, that he was given every good thing to eat, and God gave him dominion over all living creatures that he had made. He truly was the kingly heir of the King of Kings in heaven. And it was all given to him in the beginning as a gift. But Adam fell and lost his inheritance, right? He soiled that image of God in which he was created. He lost dominion over God's creation. So someone needed to restore the inheritance of Adam and Adam's seed. And it would come through Adam's seed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary. Jesus restores us to what Adam had lost. He brings us back into fellowship with the Father. He becomes poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. As Paul says in Romans, we are now joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Because the Son is the heir of all things, we should listen to and rely on him. We inherit salvation because he has become our brother. And because he is our brother, we are joint heir with the one who is the heir of all things. This is good news. He has restored what was been lost in Adam. Number two, what does the revelation of the Son bring? It says that through whom also the world words, through whom also he made the worlds. Through the Son, the universe was created. Now, this is really heavy and like really deep, right? Really big. That Jesus is the creator of all things. That Jesus is the eternal Son of God who created everything. John 1:3 says this about Jesus, or the Son of God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Everything on the side of creation was made by the eternal creator, the Son of God. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Isn't it good to know that the cosmos was made through him and for the Son of God? Especially you and me. We've been fearfully and wonderfully made by the Son of God. And we've been remade through the shed blood at the cross. The third thing said about the speech of the Son is this. In verse 3 it says, the Son is the brightness of God's glory. The Son is the brightness of God's glory. No previous prophet who spoke to the patriarchs could come close to this sort of designation, that they were the brightness of God's glory. But Jesus is. He is the visible glory of the invisible God. He is the light of God that is shown in human darkness, bondage, and deception. He brings clarity so that we might rightly perceive who God is and what God is like. He is the brightness of his glory. You know, the prophets who spoke in various ways were like stars in the darkness that were guiding the ship of God's people along in human history. But the Son of God was like the rising of the sun in the east. He was the full brightness of God on display. He makes fully clear the purposes and character of God. So we can trust the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can look to him. We can allow him to illumine everything. For in him, history makes sense. We make sense. Who God is for us makes sense. The fourth thing about the perfect revelation of the speech of the Son is this. Verse 3 says that he is the express image of his person. The express image of God's nature, another translation puts it. He is more than just the brightness of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's being. That's what the Greek word there, character, means. It literally means an exact representation. In fact, the word even was used as an engraving tool or something that could be used as a mold or something that could be used to stamp images on coinage. And so Jesus, it is the stamp, the image bearer of who God is. That's why the Revised Standard Version puts it like this of Hebrews 1:3, that the Son bears the very stamp of his nature. The Son bears the very stamp of God's nature. When we see Christ, we see God. One man put it like this: there is no other God standing behind the back of Jesus Christ. How God has spoken in his Son, how he has revealed himself, is a sure revelation of who the Father is. Speaking of the Son, Colossians 1:15 says this: he is the image of the invisible God. That word image there is the Greek word icon. Jesus is the icon of God. He is the engraven image of God. This is one reason why God instructed Israel not to have any graven images or idols in the Ten Commandments. You know why? Because he in time would give them the only image or icon that they needed, his Son. And they would mess up who God was, a representation of God, because it wouldn't look like Jesus. It is by looking at Jesus that we get an understanding of who God is and what God is like. As we behold Christ in his word, in both the Old and New Testaments, we can flee from idolatry. He is the brightness of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of God's being. John puts it like this in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared can also be translated, he has made him known. It's the Greek word exegete. He has exegeted the Father. He has drawn out who the Father is and made him known to us. That's what the Son of God does. What else does the Son of God do? It says in verse 3 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only are all things created through the word, but they are continuously upheld and carried along by that word. The Son of God, who is the glue of the cosmos, understood the tragic mess of the world, and so he came to redeem that world. The mighty Son of God would stoop to become the servant of all. He would stoop to become the rejected one. The one who upholds all things together would be held in Mary's arms. He would stoop to carry away and cleanse us from our sins. This is how good the Son of God is for us. Is he not for? He is for us and not against us, is he not? He is the one who upholds all things. But what does he do? He stoops, and it says in verse 3 that he purges us of our sins. By himself, he purged us of our sins. By himself, He purged us of our sins. Sin, you know, leaves a stain. But the good news is that Christ has effected a complete cleansing, a complete purging. That's what that word purge means. It just means a cleansing. The cleansing and purification was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. That is where we have been purged. And no one helped Christ in purging us from our sins. He did it, it says, by himself. By himself he purged us of our sins. This fact would especially speak to the Jewish Christians who were still looking to temple worship as an important aspect of Christian life. Hebrews says, no, Christ already purged everything by himself. There is no need to go and be purged by the Levitical priests in Jerusalem. There is no help by those bulls and goats. Even modern Christians attempt to purge and cleanse their sins by themselves. You know that? But guess what? There is no scrubbing job you or I can do that is good enough to cleanse you of your sins. Christ, by himself, purged us of our sins. The blood of the Lamb alone is sufficient to purge and to purify. You look holy and spotless in the eyes of God because Christ, by himself, has purged you. And what does he do after he purged us of our sins? It says this, number seven thing of the perfect revelation of the Son of God is that he sat down at the right hand of majesty. This is a posture of rest. And it is from this posture of rest that the Son rules and reigns in the highest position of authority at God's right hand. This concept is developed later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Look what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says. Every priest stands ministering. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the Son, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The posture of the priest is one of standing. It is never at rest, for their work is never accomplished. The posture of Jesus is one who is sitting and whose work is forever done. The Levitical priesthood and Mosaic covenant was a constant do, 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 do. It was do, do. Whereas the work of Jesus Christ is what? It's done. Finished. Complete, perfect, rest, one sacrifice has accomplished it all. The Son of God has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. You know, this is good news. Christ is at rest in his finished work. He's sitting down. The question, are you at rest in his finished work? Am I at rest in his finished work? Do I believe that Christ is sufficient, that Christ is enough, that with him all things are possible, that I can be at rest in him, that I can trust him, that I can cast my cares to him? He's sitting. And Ephesians and Colossians says we're sitting with him. Do we believe we're sitting with him? Are we at rest in his finished work? It's good news. He purged us by himself. Your scrubbing efforts do absolutely nothing. So what is, we're just going to go on and finish real quick here, the rest of Hebrews 1. The first major thing, Christ is greater. This revelation of the Son that is so much greater than everything came before. He is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than the angels. Let's pick up again at verse 4. Hebrews 1:4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's Psalm 2:7. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's 2 Samuel 7. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's Psalm 97. So here we see reach into the treasure of Scripture, of the prophets, the words of the prophets, showing us that Christ is there as represented being much greater than the angels, much better than the angels. It says that he has a more excellent name than the angels. You know, the angels were highly respected and talked about during the time of Jesus. The average person in that time had a much more supernatural worldview than modern man does. And while God is said to have even mediated, God, you know, you look at the Bible and God is said to have mediated his greatest revelation through the angels even. For instance, Galatians 3:19, it tells us that the law was given through the angels. In the book of Acts, Stephen says that the law was given through the angels. He says the same thing. And so, understandably then, if these are mediators of God's heavenly revelation, they're going to be held in pretty high respect, right? Colossians 2:18 says the high respect began to get out of hand of these angels. Colossians 2:18, Paul says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Here we see this kind of out there idea of the angels are so great, you know, now people are beginning to worship them. And the writer of Hebrews basically asks, why is there obsession with angels when it is the angels who are in fact obsessed with the Son of God? Do you not know that Christ is much greater than the angels? Has someone not shared with you the powerful truths in the Psalms about Christ being the Lord of the angels? Throughout Scripture, we see it is the angels who are ministering to Christ around the throne. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, as Hebrews 1:6 says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, all the angels worship him. Well, what do we think about when God brings the Son into the world? We think of Bethlehem, right? We think of the shepherds out of the fields and the heavenly hosts coming and saying glory to God in the highest. The angels are constantly pointing us to the Son, that there has been a Savior born in the city of David and we should go and worship him. They're pointing away from themselves to Jesus Christ. That's what angels always do. And there are certain forms of mystic spirituality that attempt to draw attention away from Christ and to mystic experiences with angels that can be unhealthy. Angels certainly come to us in all different shapes and sizes. But they are sent to minister to us, not us to them. They are servants of Christ. Christ is their Lord. They always tell humans who are bowing down to them to get up, for they do not deserve that kind of honor. That only is reserved for God and his Son Jesus. So we see three more comparisons then Hebrews uses with three more quotations from the book of Psalms. So let's pick up in verse 7, Hebrews 1:7. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers the flame of fire. But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." This is speaking about the Son. "They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." So here we see creation and kingdom ruling is attributed to the Son. But ministering to creation and to the Son's kingdom are attributed to the angels. Christ is not just the author of creation, but he is the renewer of it. He will bring a change to the cosmos at the end of times. Just as he purged and washed away the sin of the world, so the entire cosmos will be changed, kind of like our laundry is changed. But it says that he will remain forever and ever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8 says. So the Son is more than just a minister like the angels. He is Lord. He is far greater. Look how this chapter ends in verse 13 and 14. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Of course, to none of the angels. This is speaking of the Son. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So there's one last reference to the Psalms. Psalm 110. And this psalm we will encounter again and again in the book of Hebrews. It plays a big role because it has to do with who Jesus is. In fact, Jesus quotes from this psalm himself in the Gospels. And so, it's going to be wonderful to look at. I heard one guy say that this verse quoted here, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, that the New Testament is just one long riff, one long commentary of this verse about who Jesus is. It's amazing. Jesus is the Lord of David. And that is good news. Angels, you know, angels are never sitting in the Bible. In fact, wherever they are, they're always standing before God. It always says angels are standing. But the Son is said to be sitting at God's right hand. And the Father, it says, will make Christ's enemies his footstool. Everything in time will be brought in subjection to the Son, who is greater than all, including the last greatest enemy, death. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So God is going to put all of the enemies under Christ's feet, including humanity's greatest enemy, death. So chapter 1 ends by showing the true place of angels. They are not superior beings than Christ the Son. No, they are ministers to the Son's redeemed, who have inherited his salvation. They are servants, not just of Jesus, but they are servants of you and of me. Angels are said to sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And you know, that's exactly what we see in Scripture, that angels come and minister to people in their time of need. It says that angels came to Abraham and encouraged him that Sarah would conceive the promised child. Angels came to Lot and his household in Sodom, and they rescued them from that wicked city. Angels came to Jacob and brought him to a place of brokenness where he could trust God. Angels came to Samson's parents and foretold of his birth. Angels came to Mary and told her that she was highly favored. Angels are generally appearing in human form throughout Scripture to serve people who the Lord has promised his goodness. For this reason, we should always be kind to everyone, for they might be an angel of God in our midst. That's how Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So there are many, many angels in the world. There are many angels in your life. You probably don't even know who they are. But God has sent his angels to minister to you who have inherited salvation. God has placed people in your life. God has placed spiritual influences in your life that are angels in your midst. So they are always causing us to look to Jesus Christ. This is good news. Angels are beautiful servants of God. And but they're only that, they're servants. And Christ is greater. And he who stooped from the heaven to cleanse us of our sins and is the exact representation of God, he is for us and not against us. And he sent his servants in our midst to minister to us. Amen.